Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Thank you very much. You may be seated. There are two things that God tells us from this verse that will be prevalent in the last days. Number one, he said, many will run to and fro. So there will be an increase in travel. Everybody in this building this morning knows that in the last 10 years there has been such a tremendous increase in travel. I had a preacher tell me years ago that when he was a boy, the way he would pass his Sunday afternoons away, he would go out to the highways and he would count the cars as they came down the highways. He said it was an exciting afternoon if he counted as many as 12 automobiles that went up and down the highways. Now, wouldn't that be an exciting afternoon to count 12 cars that come down the highways? But ladies and gentlemen, everywhere you go today, the highways are lined with automobiles, with the exception of a few years ago, we were in Moscow. And you can sit in Red Square in Moscow, and you may not even count 12 cars in an hour or two. And the answer for that is that in a communist-controlled society, they live and travel. I personally believe that somehow that the gas shortage of America is not a coincidence, but I believe it's planned. And I believe the design behind it all is going to be that one day travel is going to be curtailed. The bigger the government gets, the more they want to keep an eye on what you do every minute of the day. So travel will be increased. You go on an airplane, whether it's an afternoon flight, a night flight, a morning flight, most of the time the airplanes are filled. Increase in travel. Number two, he said that knowledge shall be increased. Somebody has said that in the last 15 years there have been more scientific achievements, more technological advancements than all the previous history before that. I'm not sure whether or not that's true, but we have to admit that we're living in a tremendous day of technological advancements. It never ceases to amaze me, Brother Britton, when I go to airlines and make a reservation on an airplane, and then 2 months later, the day of the flight, you go back to the counter, you tell the man your name, he types your name out on the computer, and immediately all the information necessary for your flight is relayed in through a computer. And that's a tremendous thing to me. I never cease to amaze about that. But ladies and gentlemen, I don't believe that God had in mind that in the last days, technological advancements would increase from Daniel 12:4. You know what I believe he was referring to? I believe he was referring to in the last days, knowledge about the end times would be increased. I challenge you to read books by D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, Spurgeon, and Finney, and men like that in years gone by, and you tell me how many times they preach on the second coming. You say, didn't they preach on it? Yes, a little bit, but not very much. I not long ago read a biography by Billy Sunday, and he boasted that in every meeting he went into, he preached on the second coming one time. Ladies and gentlemen, if I preach 10 times in a week in a church, I may preach 5 times on the second coming. Every major radio preacher in this country has spent months and months and possibly even years preaching on series about the second coming. I was in a meeting in Staten Island, New York several years ago. The pastor said that he had preached 75 consecutive Sundays on the second coming. He had spent 3 years to go through the book of the Revelation. And every preacher that I'm with tells me the same thing. He's preaching more and more and more on the second coming. Why? Because I believe that we only have one message to preach. Get right with God. Jesus is coming. You'll find this, that before God sent his judgment, he always sent a prophet along to announce that judgment. And the theme of that prophet's message was, get right with God. The judgment is coming. Get right with God. The judgment is coming. And I believe today we have one message left to preach, and that is get right with God, the judgment is coming. The only thing we have left to preach today is Jesus is coming soon. Now, with every good thing, the devil always tries to pervert it. He'll either try to counterfeit it or he'll try to pervert it. And I believe preaching on prophecy is a good thing. But I believe the devil has tried to pervert it. For instance, I know people that run the prophetic conferences all over the country, and they love to have their ears tickled. They love for you to set dates and tell you when you believe that Jesus is coming, or some spectacular thing that is going to happen on a certain day. And people love that kind of thing today. And it's a frightening thing that people will drive miles to hear about the Antichrist, but they won't come across the street to hear about Jesus Christ. And I believe that we've come to the place where we're more enamored with Antichrist than we are Jesus Christ. That's a sad thing. I know people that can tell you all about the 10 toes on Daniel's image. They can even tell you about the toenails on the toes. But they've never gone out and won a soul to Jesus Christ. Somebody comes to me starry-eyed and says, "Oh, Brother Comfort, Jesus is coming soon." And you know how I know? Because I read a tract that says the buzzards in Jerusalem are laying 4 eggs instead of 1. Doesn't that tell you that Jesus is coming soon? You know what that tells me? They got a lot of healthy buzzards over there. That's all that tells me, my friend. Now let me ask you something. If you base your hope on the second coming because the buzzards are laying 4 eggs in Jerusalem instead of 1, what happens when they quit laying 4 eggs? Now, let's be sensible. Does that mean that Jesus isn't coming? No, bless God, that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't coming. All right, what if they really aren't laying 4 eggs? Does that mean that Jesus isn't coming? No, that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't coming. Somebody says, "Well, Jesus has to come before 1981 or 1982 because the scientists say that something tremendous is going to happen in the heavens in 1981 or 1982. Let me tell you something, my dear friend. That doesn't mean one blessed thing. Not one blessed thing. What if something tremendous doesn't happen in 1981? Then that means that your hope for the second coming goes down the drain. What if something tremendous does happen in the heavens in 1981 or 1980? That still doesn't prove that Jesus is coming. Now let me say the reason why the disciples were looking for Jesus coming, not because of what they saw in the sky, but because of what they read in the scriptures. Jesus said he was coming, and they took him at his word. And the disciples were gazing when they should have been going. And I believe that's the problem in our fundamental churches today. We're looking in the sky when we ought to be looking in the scriptures. All right, I believe the second coming of Jesus Christ is the most practical doctrine in the entire Word of God. Somebody said that every admonition in the Bible has its root cause in the second coming. What does that mean? All right, that simply means this. God says, do this, why? Because Jesus is coming again. Do this, why? Because Jesus is coming again. And every admonition in the Bible has its root cause in the second coming. And if you get a man to look for the second coming, number one, it will produce salvation. Acts 3:19 and 20. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you. Ladies and gentlemen, no unsaved man could possibly believe in the second coming. That's an utter impossibility. Because don't you realize that if you're unsaved, when Jesus comes, you'll be left behind to go through 7 years of hell on earth. And then you'll be confined to a lake of fire forever and ever. No unsaved man could believe in the second coming. Number one, it'll be a time of separation. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, the dead in Christ are going to go. Are you in Christ this morning? Now you may be in a church, but you may not be in Christ. And the church role is not synonymous with the Lamb's Book of Life. Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, if Jesus came, you'd go right up through this roof or this auditorium. Say, if Jesus came, this pulpit would be vacated. Most of the pews that are occupied would be vacated. But those of you that are left behind would be left behind to go through 7 years of hell on earth and then consigned to a lake of fire forever and ever. Matthew 24:40 and 41.
Then shall two be in the field, one taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding in the mill, one taken and the other left. Now I am aware that Matthew 24 is not technically dealing with the rapture. Matthew 24 is dealing with the tribulation period. Somebody says, we're living in the days of Matthew 24. We're not living in the days of Matthew 24. I'm not going to be around when the days of Matthew 24 take place. Let me tell you technically what Matthew 24, 40 and 41 says. It says that there will be two in the field. One will be taken in the judgments of the tribulation. And the other one left to endure the judgments of the tribulation and then later physically enter the millennial kingdom. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One taken in the judgments of the tribulation, killed in the judgments. The other one left to endure the tribulation and then physically go on into the millennium. That's technically what it means. But it is true that there will be a man and his wife in bed together. Jesus comes in the air, the wife is saved, the man is not saved. The wife goes to meet Jesus, her bedclothes are left behind. The man gets up the next morning, he goes to the kitchen, says, honey, where are you? He goes to the living room, honey, where are you? He goes to the bathroom, honey, where are you? His wife is gone and he's left behind. We were preaching this spring in Michigan. The young man who went to a Christian day school, which was housed in the church where we were preaching, got saved in that meeting. By the way, this young man had been a student in this school for several years. He'd even spent an entire summer on the staff at the Bell Rice Ranch, but he was unsaved. And he said, you know, I got to the place where I hated to see my mother and father leave me. He said, if they went to the kitchen, I wanted to follow them. He said, if they went in the bedroom, I wanted to follow them. He said, I wanted to be everywhere my mother and father went. He said, because I knew that if Jesus came, my mother and father would be gone and I would be left behind. He said, one day I came home from school and my mother's there generally, but she said, he said, this day she wasn't there. And he said, it scared me to death because I thought the rapture had come and I was left behind. Ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus came in the course of this Sunday school hour, would you be left behind? Number one, it will be a time of separation. Number two, it will be a time of deception. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12, speaking of the Antichrist. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus comes right now, that God is going to give you over to believe the lie of the Antichrist if you're left behind. And do you know that some of you will actually think, this is Jesus Christ, because Antichrist is going to come with the very same miracles that Jesus came with. He opened blind eyes. He unstopped deaf ears. He stopped funeral processions. Antichrist is going to perform the very same miracles that Jesus Christ did. And the Bible says the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, he is busy building himself a kingdom, winning the affections of the nations. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation, he is reigning as king over the entire world. His dominion will encompass 3 things. Number one, he's going to set up a world government. A world government. Some of you are going to say, well, this is the only solution to our world's problem. And what the Antichrist is saying is what we've been needing for years. We've got to have a world government. You'll believe his lie. Somebody says, well, after the rapture, the unsaved will really be shook up because they won't understand what's happened to the Christians. Let me tell you something, brother. I believe the Antichrist is going to explain the rapture way to the place where you'll say, well, praise God, I'm glad they're gone. They hindered our good time anyway. Thank God they're out of our life and out of our head. And you'll believe the lie of the Antichrist. Number two, there will be a world church. A world church. You know, we look like we're fanatics today and we belong in an institution if we don't go along with the ecumenical movement.
And the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches have designed the ecumenical movement to look like that we are warmongers and we ought to be in an institution. But brother, let me tell you something. If you belong to a church that supports the ecumenical movement, God pity your soul. God says you're to come out of her and have nothing to do with the great whore. Say, so there'll be a world church, there'll be a world government, there'll be a world market. And in order to buy or sell in those days, men will have to receive the mark of the Antichrist in their forehead or in the palm of their right hand. Let me tell you something. You will receive the mark of the Antichrist if you're left behind. You will bow down and worship the Antichrist. Young man came to me in Front Royal, Virginia. I was talking to him about being saved. He said, I'm not saved, but he said, I'm a great student of history. And he said, everything you're talking about, I can see coming to pass. Anybody with any intelligence can see that. He said, I can see the world government, the world church, the world market, the Antichrist being enthroned. He said, I'm not saved now, but he said, I'll tell you what. If Jesus came right now and I was left behind, he said, I'd get saved in the tribulation. He said, you can't make me believe I'd fall down and worship the Antichrist. I said, buddy, let me tell you something. Number one, you would not be saved. Number two, you'd go in the tribulation. Number three, you'd fall down and worship the Antichrist. Number four, you'd receive the mark of the Antichrist in your forehead or in the palm of your right hand. And number five, you would be cast into the lake of fire with the Antichrist forever and ever. It's a time of deception, and you will believe the lie of the Antichrist. Number three, it is a time of tribulation. Now, the tribulation officially begins when Antichrist confirms a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. For a long time, I preached the thing that triggered the tribulation was the rapture. But I had a layman in Ohio point out to me that was not true. The thing that officially triggers the tribulation is when Antichrist confirms that covenant with the Jews for 7 years. You see, the tribulation is to last 7 years. And Daniel 9, 26 and 27 says, he'll restore their temple worship and they'll think that they're going to live in their land in peace unharmed by their surrounding enemies. And in the middle of that 7 year covenant with the Jews, the covenant is broken. Now religious toleration ceases. And at this time, Daniel 11:37 says, he shall magnify himself above all. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 says, he'll oppose himself against all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And in that last 3.5 years, every man will have to bow down and worship the Antichrist. If they do not, they will have their heads cut off. They will pay by martyrdom, the guillotine. Do you know that the guillotine has been reinstituted in many countries around the world as a mode of capital punishment? The Bible says when that covenant is broken, that begins what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24, 21 and 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world at this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The Bible says in Luke 24, 26, men's hearts shall fail them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. We were in Okinawa in March, saw a film on the Second World War where 200,000 casualties were killed on the island of Okinawa. We stood at the memorial, the Pearl Harbor there in March. Stood where the USS Arizona went down, and in a matter of seconds, over 1,100 men met their death on board the USS Arizona. Ladies and gentlemen, in Tokyo, in one day in an earthquake, there were over 400,000 casualties in one day. I tell you, that's child's play compared to when the Antichrist breaks the covenant with the Jews. Jesus said there's never been a Holocaust like it. There will never be a calamity like it. He said it's a culmination of all the Holocaust of all the ages. Do you get it? Jesus knew there were not words in human vocabulary to explain the intensity of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. He simply said if it went one day longer than 3.5 years, it would be impossible for anybody to survive the intensity of it. And some of you, will be a partaker of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Number one, it ought to produce salvation. Number two, it ought to produce sanctification or clean living. 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him, what? Purifieth himself, even as He also is pure. Titus 2:11-13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Question.
Why should we live soberly? Why should we live godly? Why should we deny ungodliness and worldly lust?
Because Jesus is coming again. Colossians 3:1-5.
If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God.
For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth.
Why should we put to death our bodily desires? Why should we not live according to the dictates of our body, but rather according to the dictates of the new man? Why?
Because, bless God, Jesus is coming soon. Are you looking for Him? 1 Timothy 6:14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing in the world that ought to make a man get rid of his dirty habits like the soon appearing of Jesus Christ. Why? If Jesus came right now, many of you would blush with embarrassment. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He may appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. I ask you, if Jesus came right now, would you be ashamed to meet Him? Would you be ashamed to meet Him? There's not a young person in this building who's really right with God. If you thought that Jesus was coming today, but what you would go home after the service and smash every stinking rock and roll record you have in your house. Listen, there is not a teenager in this building who would not go home and get rid of his teeny bopper magazines. There is not an adult in this building who would not go home and get rid of his romance magazines. There's not a man in this building who wouldn't throw away the stinking cigarette habit if he were expecting Jesus to come again. If He came right now, would you be embarrassed? Would you be ashamed to stand before Him with your present life? D.L. Moody was approached by a man one Sunday morning. He said, Mr. Moody, if Jesus came today, what would you do? He said, well, I would endeavor to preach with the power of God on me as I always do. He said, after I got through preaching, I would go home and I would eat a good Sunday dinner as I always do. And he said, after I got through eating my Sunday dinner, I would sit down in an easy chair and I would take my normal Sunday afternoon nap like I always do. And I just wait for Jesus to come. The man was amazed at that answer. But ladies and gentlemen, we ought to be living so we would not have to change our course of life were Jesus to come in that day. Are you living as though you would want to be living when Jesus comes again? A tourist happened along a beautiful garden in Switzerland. He stayed at the gate for a long time, and an aged man came to the gate and showed him through the garden. After viewing the beauty of the garden, the tourist was amazed. He began to ask questions. He said, sir, who's your boss man? How many times have you seen him? When's the last time you saw him? Who gives you your pay for keeping this beautiful garden? He said, I've only seen my boss man 4 times in 24 years. Last time I saw him was 12 years ago. He said, I received my pay from an agent on the mainland. The visitor was amazed. He said, I can't understand it, sir. You keep this garden as though your boss man is coming tomorrow. He said, no, sir. I don't keep it as though he's coming tomorrow. He said, I keep it as though he's coming today. And my friend, that's the way we ought to be living. DeWitt Talmage said, I never lay my head on my pillow at night, but what I confess, that before I ever get up in the morning, the Son of Righteousness may dawn in the eastern sky and call me to be home with Himself. He said, I never begin my days
word, but what I think this, that Jesus may come in the course of my day's work, interrupt my work, and begin his own work in my body at the rapture.
I saw a sign on a pastor's desk 2 meetings ago. It said, perhaps today. Perhaps today. Would you be ashamed to meet him? I was preaching in Michigan this spring, and a young man who was a student in the Christian day school had a plug in his ear, and while I was preaching, he was listening to rock music. Now I want to say that boy was a phony. He wasn't right with God. I was preaching in Memphis, Tennessee, and a lady came to the pastor the last night with a large bag of rock records. She said, Pastor, I'm not a teenager, but I want this garbage out of my home. She said, I want you to break every record. Before the pastor broke the first record, he turned it over and he read the inscription on the back. You know what it said? In the beginning, man created God. In the likeness of man, made he God. And some of you teenagers who claim to be saved say, what's wrong with rock music? I want to say that rock music is the greatest tool for blasphemy in the world. And if Jesus came right now, would you be ashamed for him to look at your records? It ought to produce salvation. Number 2, it ought to produce sanctification. Number 3, it ought to produce stability. James 5:8-9. Be ye therefore patient. Establish your heart. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The judge standeth before the door. In 1 Corinthians 15:51-58, Paul gives us a resume of the rapture and the resurrection when Jesus comes in the air. And he concludes that by saying in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Is your life stable today? I was talking to a man 4 or 5 weeks ago, and he said, Ron, God called me to preach about 15 years ago. He said, I have preached in 4 churches since that time, but he said, my problem is I have never stuck to anything. He said, I've been a quitter all of my life. Parent, let me tell you something. If your children start to read a book, don't you let them put that book up and halfway through it and never pick it up again. Don't you let them do that. Listen, don't you let your children go out and mow the lawn and get halfway through it and then put the lawnmower in the garage and never finish it. Don't let them do that. Brother, we have a generation of characterless people today because moms and dads have not instilled character into their children. And brother, when your children start to do something, don't let them quit it until they have finished the job. Thank God for something that was drilled into me 7 years at Bob Jones University. Finish the job. Finish the job. By God's grace, anything I start to do, by God's grace, I'm going to finish it. No matter how long it takes, no matter how hard it is, finish the job. Some of you kids are going to go away to college. You're going to find out you can't sleep as long in college as you slept at home. You're going to have more rules in college than you did at home. So right in the middle, you're going to quit. Listen, God has never used a quitter, and he never will use a quitter. Finish the job. And he said, Ron, my life has been a series of ups and downs, ups and downs. And he said, my children have seen me so unstable in my life. Listen, the Christian life should not be a series of ups and downs. It ought to be an even keel. See, the walk with God is day by day, moment by moment. Somebody comes to me starry-eyed and says, I don't know what God wants me to do in 10 years. I hope I find God's will for my life. I say, listen, I don't know what God wants me to do in 10 years either. But I'll tell you, I know what he wants me to do right now. And if I am walking with Jesus Christ right now, then in 10 years, if I go day by day, I'll be walking with him in 10 years. Enoch walked with God for 300 years. He didn't walk with God a year and then sit down and have to run to catch up. It was a moment by moment, day by day, step by step walk with God. Listen, the will of God is not out there in the future. The will of God is right now. Be stable in your life. Let me say this. I don't care whether my children grow up and go to college and ever say in their entire life that my daddy was a great preacher. Ladies and gentlemen, those are not my aspirations to have my children say my daddy was a great preacher. But I'll tell you what I want them to say. I want my children to be able to say my daddy was the most stable, consistent Christian I've ever met in my life. Now I ask you, parent, if your children stood at this microphone tonight, could they say that you're consistent in your everyday Christian life? Or do they see a parent with two personalities, a Jekyll and a Hyde? Do they see a parent who shouts and hollers around the house, and then when he comes to church, he turns the dial off and he acts like an angelic being when he steps on the church ground? Do your children see you in the house like they see you in church? God help us to live in our homes like our people see us in church. God help us to be stable in our life and stable in our doctrine. We have a lot of new things appearing on the scene today. Here's a good rule to follow. Please listen. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. See? By the way, I challenge you to show me one person from 70 A.D. until 1900 that spoke in tongues unless he was a cultist or a pagan. From 70 A.D. until 1900, you can't show me one godly person that spoke in tongues. And all of a sudden, the Azusa Revival, when a young lady spoke in tongues, now we've got the beginning of the charismatic movement. And by the way, don't you know that this is the tool the devil is using in the ecumenical movement? How in the world can you get Pentecostals and Roman Catholics together? And the liberal Protestants in the middle? How in the world can you get them together? The answer is simple. They don't have anything in common doctrinally, but they've got something in common experientially. They've all had the experience of speaking in tongues. Now, there are two things to ask yourself about any movement of the day. Number one, does that movement insist upon sound doctrine? Whenever you have a movement that says, leave your doctrine at the door, ladies and gentlemen, that movement is not of God Almighty. Somebody says, doctrine is not important. God's Word says that doctrine is important. 2 Timothy 3:16. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, first of all. Don't be afraid of that word, doctrine. You know what it means? It simply means teachings. The teachings of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:13. Give attendance to doctrine. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. So doctrine is important. The second thing you must ask yourself is this. Does that movement insist upon obedience to sound doctrine? My friend, it is not enough to believe in sound doctrine, but you must be obedient to sound doctrine. Okay? 1 Samuel 15:22. Hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than the sacrifice. John 15, verse 14. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you. You know, for one reason alone, I could not accept the charismatic movement. They tell a person that they can speak in tongues, go back into a church, and they can fall down and kiss the feet of the statue of the Virgin Mary. That's all right as long as you've spoken in tongues. My friend, that could not be of God. If the charismatic movement were of God, they would say this. God says, come out. God doesn't say, you feel free. He says, separate. He doesn't say, go back. He says, come out. And we have to be insistent upon obedience to sound doctrine. If you're not obedient to sound doctrine, then you're not right with God. Young lady and her dad were swimming over in the shores of New Jersey, the Atlantic. Tidal wave came in and separated them. The father knew that he could never go out and swim and bring his daughter back to shore safely. So he called for her and he said, Mary, he said, I can never swim to get you and bring you back to the shore safely. He said, I've got to go to get help. I've got to go get some rescuers. He said, now, if you get tired, all you've got to do is turn over on your back and you can float all day long. But Daddy's coming back. Please remember, Daddy's coming back. Just obey what I tell you. If you get tired, turn over on your back and float. After 4 hours of searching, the rescuers brought the girl back to the shores. They were met by hundreds of anxious people waiting for the outcome. The girl was brought back to shore safely. Seemed unruffled by the whole incident. Somebody says, how in the world could you be so unconcerned about the incident? She said, listen, My daddy told me he was coming back again. She said, I believed him. And he told me that all I had to do, if I got tired, was to turn over on my back and I could float all day long in this salt water. She said, all I had to do was obey him because I knew he was coming back again. My friend, that's all you need to do is obey God Almighty because Jesus said he was coming back again. It ought to produce salvation. It ought to produce soul winning. It ought to produce stability. And finally, it ought to produce soul winning. Romans 13, 11 and 12. And that knowing the time, it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 6. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Luke 19 verse 13. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. You know, I'm convinced of this. Nothing really is important but winning people to Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. That's why that you're taking all the money and work and time invested in the tape ministry. Brother, there's no profit in that type of thing. But they're doing it because they believe Jesus is coming. A knock came at the door. William Gladstone was sitting in his desk preparing an important speech. He got up, went to the door. There was a little boy standing there. He said, Mr. Gladstone, I understand that you're a Christian. He said, yes, young man, I am a Christian. He said, Mr. Gladstone, I understand that you're a good Christian and you like to see people saved. He said, yes, son, that's right. I am a good Christian. I do want to see people saved. He said, Mr. Gladstone, I've got a brother in the hospital right now who's dying. And my brother is not saved. Would you come and try to win my brother to Jesus Christ in the hospital? Mr. Gladstone stood there looking at the boy. Then he looked at the table with his feet. He had a deadline to meet. He looked at the boy and he looked at his feet. He looked at the boy, looked at his feet. And then he said, yes, son. He said, I'll go try to win your brother to Jesus Christ. He went and he led his brother to Jesus Christ, came back, sat down at his desk, wrote on the bottom of his speech, I am the happiest man in all of London, England, because I've just had the joy of winning a soul to Jesus Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, if I were utterly selfish and cared for no one but my own good, he said, I would choose under God to be a soul winner. He said, no woman was ever so happy about a firstborn child. No warrior was ever so exultant about a hard-fought victory as I was when I led my first soul to Jesus Christ. And the tragedy of the matter is, 95% of the people in this congregation have never led a soul to Jesus Christ. As we sat on the platform of a church in Japan in March, tears came to my eyes. You know what I thought? 85% of the missions of the world are sponsored by American fundamental churches. 85% of the missions around the world are supported by our churches like this. And I thought, dear God, don't let us fall asleep in America. If we fall asleep in America, the repercussions are going to be heard around the world. Do you know that in the 18th century, the country that sent out missionaries was England? And if God had not raised up America to take England's place, there would be no country capable of sponsoring missionaries around the world. Do you know today England doesn't send out missionaries, but we send missionaries to England? And I thought to myself, brother, there was a day when Russia had the same gospel we do today. Do you know there is evidence in the 18th century that Russia actually experienced revival? I ask you, how did they go from revival to where now you can't even pass out a tract in Russia? Bill Rice III's mother-in-law said she knew a missionary who handed out one tract in Russia and spent 3 years in prison for handing out one tract. Why? And as we went in the art galleries in Moscow, we saw religious art. And I thought to myself, they had the same gospel we do today. What happened? There was a time when Russia took as commonplace their tremendous opportunity. It no longer meant anything to them. And they left their first love. And so God Almighty removed their candlestick. And I say to you, you cannot go to sleep on God Almighty without the repercussions being heard around the world. When we were in the Philippines, we were asked to go to an island. The island is owned by a man by the name of Dan Cruz. Dan Cruz is a millionaire, owns several islands in the Philippines. Dan Cruz was a cruel, ruthless tyrant. He had hundreds of workers, and they knew him to be ruthless and cruel, a wife beater and a God hater. One night, Dan Cruz was going to take his own life. He turned on the radio, and he heard Gavino Tika preach the Word of God, the missionary with whom we were. And after hearing Gavino four nights, he called up Gavino and said, "Gavino, I want you to come to my island." He said, "I need to do something about my life." Gavino said, "Listen, Mr. Cruz," he said, "I have got so much to do." He said, "Can I possibly send one of my workers?" He said, "If anybody comes with you, I'll not talk to them." He said, "I'll only talk to you. If you don't come, I'm taking my life." Gavino Tika went out to his island and led him to Jesus Christ. And after Gavino led him to Christ, over 100 of his workers got saved, Dan Cruz's workers, because they saw the change in Dan Cruz's life. His whole family got saved. Many children got saved. And Dan Cruz built on his island a church. Now they have a pastor. It is a full-time indigenous church. We preach in that church. You know, there are only 15 people that live on that island. And yet there were over 200 people that jammed in that building for the service. Don Siska, BIMI, said, "Ron, I have never preached to anything in the Philippines but a full church and people looking in the windows." He said, "I've never preached to a half-full church in the Philippines." Dan Cruz's burden now is to reach many of those islands with the gospel that have never heard the gospel story. There are 7,000 islands in the Philippines. Hundreds of them have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. So he set up a service for us on an island called Sabatanan. And they warned us, they said, before the military regime, this was no man's land. It was communist infiltrated. Nobody could get on that island. They said, "Now we don't know what to expect. They have never seen a white woman on the island." They said, "Don't close your eyes during the prayer, ladies, because we don't know what the men or how they'll react. And don't let your children get more than an arm's length from you." So, of course, we were very apprehensive. We got out of the boat, got on the dock, and started toward the center of the island where we'd have the service. And before we knew it, people from all over the island started following us. Over 800 people on the island, and there had to be well over 700 in that service. I don't know, maybe the whole island was there. But as we got to the place where we were going to have the service, just hundreds of little kids started crowding around us. And it was so hot that you couldn't even breathe. They'd get so close to you. They just wanted to touch the skin of my little daughter. Just wanted to touch their skin. They'd never seen a white girl before. And I said, "Dear God, we've wasted our time. We'll never preach the gospel and be effective if you don't quiet these children down." I said, "Dear God, send a holy hush over this crowd." That day, as I preached a simple message on John 3:16 through an interpreter, God sent a holy hush over that crowd. And He turned the hearts of the people to the message that day. And as I preached and gave an invitation, scores of them responded and were saved. And after I was dealing with some of them, somebody came to me and said, "Brother Ron, I want you to come over here and meet the man whose house we're standing in front of." Said he's 73 years old, he just got saved. Said, "There's another man over here, 88 years old, and he said he just got saved." I went over to meet him. "Pastor," they took a hold of my hand, tears came to their eyes, and they embraced me, and they said, "Thank you for coming." They said, "We're old men. We don't have much time." They said, "But thank God we've got peace in our heart now. We're ready to go." And they said, "This is the first time we have ever heard the story of Jesus dying on the cross for us." After a while, I thought the crowd would disperse and go to their houses, but they did not. And we stayed around there, and they just stood there in place, seeming as though they were longing for something else. Probably a half an hour later, we thought we better go to the boat. So we started toward the dock, and do you know what? In mass, that whole crowd followed us. In mass. And you know what they were screaming as we were going to the boat? And as I got down to the boat and we started down the river, I looked back and the dock was filled with bronze-skinned people. They had climbed up on the boat houses and they were waving to us. And you know what they were screaming? "Come back. Come back. Come back." As I went toward the island where we were staying, the lighthouse, tears welled up in my eyes. And I said, "Dear God, why did you call me to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ?
What a tremendous thrill of standing in the gap between the living and the dead and pointing men to Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer.